Thank you. We turn to the verses and the prayer in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And today, during this pandemic, there is a great deal of talk about prayer. And it's encouraging that during the lockdown, more people are supporting church prayer meetings. And encouragingly, more unbelievers are hearing the gospel online. And a number of pastors are encouraged for these reasons. Last Saturday morning, there was a bi-monthly prayer meeting. Churches in Yorkshire and other parts of England have been meeting for prayer bi-monthly, seeking God for revival. The Evangelical Movement of Wales each March marks out the first week as a week of prayer for seeking the Lord's blessing. And as a church, we were able to host a Saturday morning prayer meeting last year. And as a church, we have held times of prayer during September before our winter program, and often in early January. So prayer is certainly being made, and we are recognizing increasingly our need to pray. And we're going to look at one prayer and see what we can learn from it in our current situation. But as part of the background to the prayer, let me just remind you of two key verses in the Old Testament scripture. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, the verse which I mentioned in our elders' prayer meeting last evening. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, we read there, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." And the context there clearly is God's covenant with his people. They've come to the end of the wilderness wanderings where they've been guilty of unbelief, of idolatry, and murmuring. And God has acted to move his people to pray and is preparing them for their time in the promised land. And their responsibility is to seek God with all their heart, and they will find him. You'll be familiar with the words in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Principles here which underlie God's covenant with his people. And there we read, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." And did you notice in the reading how Joshua and his people humbled themselves? They recognized their helplessness. They had no might against the enemy. They had no idea how to respond except to ask the Lord. "So if my people will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." And so seeking God, sometimes in a temple judgment, certainly personally, certainly when a church may be in distress, or recognizing its need and its great weakness. And only yesterday, one church leader was telling me from another area how he felt that pride was a real problem, that in what he did for the Lord, he felt that pride was rearing its head, and he was seeking to humble himself before the Lord. So seeking God's face involves initially humbling ourselves, praying and seeking God's face, his favor, his fellowship, his presence, his glory. And that will be in the context of repentance and of humility and prayer. In Psalm 27, the psalmist uses the verb seek twice in verses 4 and 8, seeking God's face, seeking God's fellowship, wanting to know his will, and wanting to know personal deliverance. And the same principle carries on into the New Testament, and we see it in the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord speaks to his people in Ephesus and Laodicea, and they have the responsibility of responding, humbling themselves, and returning to their Lord. Remember how in Luke chapter 11, our Lord talks about persistent praying and asking, seeking. There's to be perseverance and a knocking on the doors of heaven, and the Lord will answer prayer for the Holy Spirit in a greater measure for his people. So here in the prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, we have an illustration of some of these principles. Now, Joshua was the fourth king of Judah, living or beginning to reign from about 870 BC, and his history is provided in chapters 17 to 21. He was a good king in many respects. He feared God, he tried to remove idols, and he'd insisted that God's word was taught and obeyed. And unexpectedly, his country was invaded by large armies of Moabites and Ammonites. There seemed to be no apparent reason for it. They hadn't been provoked, and it was an extremely serious situation. And it seems that God was not judging his people, Judah, at the time. There's no apparent sin. He was a godly king leading his people well. And yet this danger immediately appears, and Jehoshaphat has to respond. You'll notice in the opening verses how he does respond. We're told that he was afraid, and it's a reaction, response that many of us feel at times in particular situations. And he was a realist. He knew that his armies were hopelessly outnumbered, and he had no ability to withstand the invading armies. And so he's afraid, and yet he's not negative, because he sets himself to seek the Lord. And we could spend a lot of time just talking about this statement, because he sets a personal example as a king. It's easy for a pastor or for an elder or a deacon or a youth leader or a Sunday school teacher to be telling others to pray and yet not to pray ourselves. And here the king, who's going to call his people to join him in prayer, he sets the example, and he sets himself to seek the Lord in verse 3. And it's the Lord he wants. It's the Lord, his honor, his faithfulness for him to keep his promises, to protect his people. And in this deep sense of need, Jehoshaphat is seeking the Lord. So there are a basket full of reasons involved in him seeking the Lord himself. And then, of course, he wants his people to join with him. So he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And for us today, fasting is a voluntary self-denial of legitimate things so that we can seek the face of God more earnestly. And the people do respond, and they come together in verse 4 to seek the help from the Lord. And you can imagine them coming from all the cities of Judah, making an effort to be together to seek the Lord. It's a lovely picture of the king as the leader and the people giving support and recognizing their need of the Lord and coming together to seek him. Then from verse 6, we have the record of Joshua in the house of the Lord before the new court, praying on behalf of his people to the Lord. You may be familiar with the prayer. It's a delightful prayer, but it's a challenging prayer in many, many respects. And I often feel that I'm eager to approximate more closely in my own praying to the way in which Joshua prays here in this prayer. Notice his awareness of the Lord and his glory. Even the titles which he uses, O Lord, which is Jehovah, God, Elohim, the God of power, of majesty. He's aware of the greatness of his God, that he is a covenant God, he is eternal, he's faithful, he has chosen his people, he loves his people, and he has promised to bless his people. He's the I am that I am. He's eternal, timeless. He's a God of mercy and love. And he's also the God of our fathers. What a delightful phrase that the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who called these people, who covenanted with them, who blessed them, who acted in power so often in their lives and situations, the God of Moses or Joshua or David or Peter, Paul, or the God of George Whitefield or Daniel Rowlands. He's the God of our fathers, the one who has been faithful over many, many centuries and in different kinds of situations, different contexts. The God of our fathers has heard the prayers of his people. And so their God is our God. Jehoshaphat's God is our God. And we ourselves, as believers today and as a church, we're praying to our Lord God of our fathers, the one that our forefathers have prayed to and found so faithful, reliable, and gracious in the past. That must be a major encouragement to us. But notice too the conviction he has concerning the Lord God of the fathers, that he is sovereign in the way in which he rules in the situation. Now we may feel an element of fear in our situation today during lockdown and wondering what's happening and if we're going to be safe and what's going to happen afterwards. I know some church leaders in different parts and some denominations are fearing that some of their smaller churches with very small memberships will never reopen. And what a sad detail, sad item of news. And so that there's an element of fear. What's going to happen? And yet, Joshua reminds us that whatever the situation, our God is God in heaven, and he rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. Of course, he's the God in heaven. He's served, he's honored there by the angelic hosts and worshipped. He has no rival there. But Joshua is going much further. He's telling us in prayer that God rules over the kingdoms of the nations and over all the kingdoms, not just some of them, not just UK, not just the West, not just Asia, all the kingdoms, even the Islamic nations, over all the nations of the world, this sovereign God is in command. And it's an aspect of God's power and sovereignty and authority we need to grasp. And then he goes on to add those familiar words, and in your hand is there not power and might, so no one is able to withstand you. God is omnipotent. No one can successfully resist and defy God and the working out of his plan. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and God will always succeed. It was Thomas Charles who wrote a delightful statement at one period in his life when there were many difficulties in the work of the gospel. And he entered into his diary, "There are no difficulties with God. Difficulties exist only in our unbelieving hearts." Isn't that true? That we lose sight of the glory of God. We lose sight of his power. Nothing is too hard for the Lord to do. No situation, no problem, no circumstance will hinder or prevent God from working out his purpose. And God does surprise his people. And often we are guilty of unbelief. So our God is sovereign. He's the Lord God of our fathers, God in heaven. He rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. And in his hand there is power and might, so that no one is able to withstand him. We cannot save anyone. No preacher can save. We cannot save our own children. We cannot save if we have unconverted partners, marriage partners. We cannot save them. We cannot save our grandchildren. We cannot save our neighbors. God is able to save. He is sovereign, and he can work effectually and marvelously in the lives of people. And it's interesting that in this lockdown period, pastors throughout Wales are reporting, most of them at least, that there are more people listening to their live streaming and the services which are Zoomed, more unbelievers. And yet there are no conversions taking place, and they're troubled about it. And we need to plead with God, Lord, for your glory's sake, you are able to save, and you are able to accomplish your purpose in this pandemic and to bring in your elect. And so he moves on in verse 7 to plead and to reason with God on the basis of his promises. And this is what he's doing in verses 7 to 12. And perhaps this is a weakness in the way in which we pray often, that we're not bringing to God the very promises he has given us in his word. We're not standing on these promises. We're not reminding God of what he said on oath. We're not reminding God that he is faithful. He keeps his word. And in prayer, what Joshua does is to remind him of his promises and of what he's done in the past. And so you find that the Lord has bound himself to his people. He's made promises. He promises to be our God and to guide us and to bless us. He's made promises. He's given us pledges. He will always be faithful. And so in verse 7, Joshua begins, "Are you not our God? Our God by covenant." And he goes on then to tell us some of the history of the people. And so he refers in the beginning of verse 7 to about 400 years previously, when Joshua was able to conquer the promised land. "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel?" God did that through his servant and the leader Joshua. And so in his present situation, Joshua is encouraged. God has done it before. Or at the end of verse 7, he looks back over 1,000 years to Abram and the way in which the Lord gave the promise and the land of Israel to Abram. "You gave it to the descendants of Abram, your friend, forever." Or again in verse 8, he moves back 100 years or so to the time when Solomon built and then dedicated the temple. And that temple was dedicated. And in verse 9, he's quoting from some of the promises and some of the prayers and assurances that were made in that dedicatory prayer. And God promised that if certain situations arose and God's people were in problems, facing disaster, emergencies, famine, invasion, whatever it was, if they prayed and humbled themselves and turned in repentance, God would hear. And so we read back in the Old Testament that when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the Lord told Solomon on that occasion, I have heard your prayers. And Jehoshaphat is quite persuaded from the word of God that the promises made, the commitment God has given to his people, are utterly reliable. And so in verse 10, he refers and assumes the exodus from Egypt, and referring to the people of Moab and Mount Seir and Ammon, God prevented his people on the way from the country of Egypt to the promised land, prevented them from destroying or attacking the people of Moab and Ammon. And Jehoshaphat reminds the Lord of this fact. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And in these delightful words in verse 11, Jehoshaphat is so natural and yet reverently pleading with God, here they are, look. Here the people of Ammon and Moab, you wouldn't let us deal with them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. And the conclusion is this, Lord, we're in your hands, your purpose, and we're utterly dependent upon you. You've made promises. We are your people. We're called by your name. And so in verse 12, he draws his prayer to a conclusion. And he says, O our God, it's a repetition of how he began, our God, by covenant, will you not judge them? Will you not deal with them? And then he acknowledges in humility before the Lord and before the people, for we have no power against this great multitude that comes against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Without me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. Without your dependence on me, without union with me, you cannot bear fruit. No one will be saved. No one will grow in grace without the Lord Jesus Christ, without his blessing. We have no power of ourselves to do any spiritual good. And for all our activities and all that we're involved in, locally and nationally and internationally, it is God alone in his omnipotent and covenant manner alone who can deal and who can give success. We have no power against the forces of darkness coming against us. We have no power against a secular culture alienated from God, from his word, a culture in which we are a tiny minority, often despised. We have no power. And yet our God is omnipotent. And often we don't know what to do. How should we regard this lockdown? How should we respond once the lockdown is over? Are there lessons for us to learn? We don't know what to do. And there are situations where we desperately need the Lord's guidance. But, says Jehoshaphat, our eyes are upon you. And I love verse 13, where Judah, with their little ones, their babies, their young children, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord and supporting their king in his prayer. And the Lord, of course, came and answered that prayer spectacularly and almost immediately. And Joshua and his people were told, don't be afraid nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You'll have no need to fight in this battle. The Lord who is with you, do not fear or be dismayed. And victory was given to Judah in a marvelous way. Now, this is the God that we're praying to this evening and regularly. The Lord may be constraining us individually to pray more, and I trust that may be true. Some of us can be very, very prayerless and may be convicted of it. We need to turn more to the Lord, don't we? We need to humble ourselves. We perhaps think too much of ourselves. We may imagine the world revolves around us. But seeing the majesty and the glory of God, you realize that we're really nothing. We are nobodies. And we are utterly dependent upon the Lord. And it's this praying, aware of the glory of God, aware of his faithfulness, his covenant love, his promises, and pleading them, praying them, and begging God in faith, in confidence upon him, to fulfill his promises and to come to the aid of his people again. And not just to our aid, but also to grant a greater degree of his spirit and power in the ministry of the word, in the ministry of the church, in our own lives as we witness to the gospel. In Luke 11, I remind you of verse 13 there, where our Lord says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And that's certainly true. We love if we're able financially to give good gifts to our children. But how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? But there's a seeking involved. And we need to be aware of the glory of our God, his love in Christ, and to plead his word and to call upon his name as Joshua did. But we have the greater advantage of having the light of the new covenant and of all that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He is our Lord. He indwells us by his Spirit. He is the Lord of the church. We know him. We can know him better. We can know him experientially. We can love him more. And we need to see him more and more in his word. May the Lord give us prayer in such an awareness of God's glory and his faithful love, like Joshua, that we too, like him, will know answers to prayer that will be quite remarkable. And we can see communities and streets converted and villages and towns opened up again to the gospel in an encouraging way. Wales needs Christ. Villages and towns need a gospel church. The situation is desperate, but our God is the God of our fathers. May God help us to pray. Amen.